Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I have the privilege of reading our scripture passage this morning. So if you would turn to me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. I'm going to be reading verses 33 through 39. Luke 5, 33 through 39. We're going to pick up in the middle of a discussion between the Pharisees. Verse 30 tells us the Pharisees and teachers of the law were questioning Jesus. So in verse 33, it says, "They said to him, 'John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking.' Jesus answered, 'Can you make the friend of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the Lord will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast.' He told them this parable: 'No one tears a piece out of an old garment to patch an old one. Out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better.'" May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Robert. I like how we read, we kind of go back to where we are in context. So reviewing from last week, going back to the beginning of chapter 5, right? We see Jesus calling Matthew, Levi, the tax collector, saying, "Hey, Levi, follow me." And this guy who's been a tax collector is like, okay, leaves everything, follows him, right? And so he takes him and he says, "I'm going to have a great feast." Invites Jesus to his house for this giant feast. He's sitting there, the sinners, his tax collectors. Also, there's Pharisees there who are grumbling at Jesus. These Pharisees saying, "Hey, how come you're sitting with these sinners? These people who we have deemed less desirable," right? And this is the setting we have here, same setting. "How dare you hang out with these?" And Jesus responds, says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick," right? And then we get right to today's passage. So that's the setting we're at. It appears to be the very same table, the very same feast. The very next question they ask is, "Well, why do John's disciples fast, but yours don't?" And then, as we read, the answer is these four kind of confusing analogies or answers, right? We see, "Hey, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is there?" Like, okay. You can't patch an old cloth with new cloth, right? And then he says, "You can't pour new wine into old wineskins," right? And then he says, "And then no one wants to drink the new stuff. They want the old is better," right? Kind of a weird answer. If you're kind of confused what some of this means, don't worry, we're going to get there. But I think as we look at this passage, we're going to get to the actual heart of what the nature of this question from these Pharisees are, right? These Pharisees who are the rulers of the Israelites? Jews. Oh my word, I struggle with that. The Jews, right? The ruler of the Jewish law and the community. Thank you, Justine. A hearty laugh at that. Yes. Please, you know, you do not have a polished professional preacher here, right? And this is what we see. These Pharisees are like, "How dare you? We're the keepers of who's right and who's acceptable, who's worthy enough for God. That's what we do." And so Jesus answers, and we get to the heart of their question, which is not, "Hey, I really care about the disciples' spiritual well-being with fasting." That's not what they're asking there, right? They're asking something deeper. So let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get into it. Father God, thank you that I am an imperfect human being who will stutter and speak too quickly, Lord God, but I am saved by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Bless our time as we open your word and see what it has for us. Amen. Verse 33, "And they said to him," the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, "and so the disciples of the Pharisees," aka our disciples, "but yours eat and drink." What is fasting, first of all? What is fasting? Fasting, we see scripturally, is just depriving yourself of food for an extended period of time, some length of time, in order to draw spiritually closer to God for spiritual purposes at some level, right? If you have never fasted, if you're not churched, if you're not Christian, this sounds very weird to you. Why would you do that? Some of you have grown up in the church, and this is maybe normal. Some of you have grown up in a fundamentalist church, and it's exceedingly normal, right? But in general, fasting is a good thing. Fasting is a time that we set apart, and we say, I am done focusing on myself. I am going to focus on the things of God. Done right, fasting is there to give us this sharper focus. We don't do it very often. This is not a thing that we commonly do. Some people do. There's nothing wrong or right with it, right? It's a time to earnestly say, I want to get myself closer to God for either clarity, for big decisions, for spiritual reasons, whatever it is, right? That's what fasting is in this church nowadays. We see it scripturally. We see examples. When David, King David's son was dying or child was dying, he fasted and prayed, right? When Jonah brought the word of conviction to the people of Nineveh, they fasted and they repented. We saw Jesus fasting in the wilderness. Fasting is a time-honored tradition, is good. But scripturally speaking, fasting is only really commanded for one type of thing. It's commanded to the Jews for the Day of Atonement. I'll read that in a second. But Martin Luther, the great reformer, said of fasting, it is right to fast frequently in order to subdue and control the body. For when the stomach is full, the body does not serve for preaching, for praying, or studying, or for anything else that is good, right? So with fasting, when your belly is full, when you don't need to pray, give us this day our daily bread, I've got this covered, God, you naturally just, I'm kind of cool. You are that seed who falls among the thorns and kind of just choked out, very comfortable in life. We see in Luke 13, we have Paul and Barnabas. They had just come back from their first mission. Like, what are we going to do now? And they're at the church in Antioch. And it says in verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them and sent them off. Right? So we see scripturally what fasting is. And I want us to hear as a church, we fasted last year as a church, if you recall, specifically for the direction for this church. What is our future? God, give us direction. Fasting is good. Fasting is good to say, I am done focusing on just my own strength, but I am going to align my will with that of God. By way of application, please do this, right? At times, for the right reasons, and as we see scripturally, kind of like the reason you fast, the way you fast is, hey, I'm hungry. I'm going to use that as a time to pray. I'm going to use that time to dive into God's word, not as a time to sit here and worry about the calories I'm burning so that I can lose a few pounds, not as a way to grumble or complain, but as a way to remind myself to go to God. It doesn't have to be a long fast, by the way. It could be 24 hours. It could be 8 hours. It's really not about the length of time or a commandment. No one's asking for a 40-day, 40-night fast, but I am asking you to consider adding that to your Christian repertoire. So why don't we fast? Why the Pharisees say, why don't your disciples fast? Why don't your disciples fast? So the Pharisees have this context that fasting is good. Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus, you know, answers them in this parables, and we'll get to them in a second. But to understand what we're talking about, what they're really asking, the only time the Old Testament says you should fast to God's people is the Day of Atonement. That's the Jewish holiday of Yom Kippur. You could go read about this, Leviticus 16, Leviticus 23, note takers take notes, right? But the Day of Atonement, this Jewish tradition, Jewish commandment, hey, you have sinned all year long. Here is the law. Here's the law of Moses. Follow this law all day, all year long, but you failed. We know you failed because it's impossible. Therefore, we have this Day of Atonement. The priests will do all these things. They will make these sacrifices for you. They will wear white linens. They will do these rituals. And you people will fast. You will afflict yourselves. You will make this atonement before God. That's it. That's the only command scripturally these people had at this time to fast. Other than that, it was voluntary. And yet, these Pharisees had their tradition. Remember, they had their 613 additional laws that they had added to Scripture, telling their people how they are to do what is right, how they are to obey this law. So when they talk about fasting, they don't mean yearly Day of Atonement, how come Jesus' disciples aren't doing that? What they mean is, hey, twice a week we fast. Twice a week our disciples fast. And honestly, John's people were doing it too because they all lived in this religious community. And so these people would fast, and we know scripturally how they would fast. Oh, I'm so hungry. I'm so righteous, but I'm fasting before the Lord. Look at how righteous I am. This is how they fasted at this time. The Pharisees did not care about the personal piety of the followers of Jesus Christ. They were concerned that they were not following their traditions, that they were not beholden to making the Pharisees think highly of them. We have a word for that. This may be a new word to you. If it is, write it down. If it's not, write it down. Legalism. Legalism is the word for this concept. This concept that I am doing these works, and by these works I am made good. Right? A couple different variations of legalism. By the way, show of hands, is this a concept you guys are aware of? Yes? It's really made known into the church at certain times. I feel it really peaked about 20 years ago, and since then it's been a floodgate of do whatever you want, and we're not judging anything. I think we've rebounded very hard against legalism. But legalism is, the first way is kind of like, I need to be so good that I can make myself right before God. I can obey enough laws, I can obey enough commandments, I can even go above and beyond what God asked to show how good I am, therefore, I will be worthy of God. This is what Martin Luther struggled with. This is what led to his Reformation. The fact that no matter what I do, I cannot be good enough. This misses the entire point of salvation by grace alone. And the sad affliction of this poor soul who can never be good enough ends up in loathing and despair and giving up. Because the answer is you can't be good enough, right? And then the second variation we see legalism, especially in the church, is this outward legalism, which is that same mindset right there applied to others or applied to yourself for the viewing of others. I look so good. You will not catch me riding dirty. This is living holy. And if you don't live like me, you're wrong. And I'm better than you. This is legalism. I've experienced this in my life several times in very impactful ways. These Pharisees cared much more about their traditions and doing right and looking like they're doing right and that others do what they said was right than they cared about God, right? They're trying to legislate morality, not by God's law, but by man's, right? And the distinction is actually kind of nuanced and tricky, right? Because if it's God's law, it is moral and just and to be obeyed. But it's messy because we're all fatally flawed with sin. So how do we navigate that? How do we navigate that we are to live holy as Christ is holy, and yet we are sinners in need of a Savior, knowing that we cannot be made righteous by our actions, and yet Jesus is full of grace? What's the difference of faithfully and obediently trying to fight sin and live holy and putting your faith in those efforts? Do you see the trickiness? Do you see how it could become even self-confusing? And it's actually even trickier than that. It's not just do you obey and do good. It's do you obey the right way and do good, right? I've been at a myriad of churches in my life. We know God's law, keep the Sabbath holy. Set it apart, day of worship. Some churches, Sunday morning, we got church, we hang out, fellowship meal, we have Sunday evening, you go home and go to bed. Some churches, you're in church Sunday morning, but after that, it's okay to fellowship and hang out, maybe even golf. Some churches, hey, once you're done, go mow the lawn. Some churches, hey, go to church Thursday night so your weekend is yours. At what point are we now legislating morality and the way we want to do things, but are we also disregarding God's law and God's principle of a day of rest and a day of set aside to God? And it's even trickier than that. The Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' disciples who walked and followed him, lives a life, raised a Jew, follower of Christ, understands all the nuance of the change, the leader of the new church after Christ's death. And he's sitting there having this vision, knowing that I'm a Jew, a good Jew, and here's all these Gentiles who are sinners who are outside of God's law. And then God gives him a vision saying, hey, I'm going to lower this blanket full of animals like pigs that you are not allowed to eat, and I'm telling you, you can eat them now. Like, what? Like, it's now changed. Everything changes with this, you know, with Jesus, right? This old covenant, new covenant, which we've talked about for several weeks here. Last example I want to give, and I think this is what I'll use to drive the point of how we are to vet legalism in our life and holiness in our life. 1 Corinthians 8, we read a story about meat sacrificed to idols, right? And so they had a practice. There was a lot of idols and false gods in these communities. Everyone had a little melting pot, their own little traditions, and they would get an animal and they would sacrifice it to Baal or some false god. And a right upstanding Jewish person would never go down and, hey, you sacrifice that to this false god who kills babies? Let me take a cut of that. Like, that would not be a thing, right? You'd be supporting an evil practice. And then Paul comes along and he says, that doesn't matter. It's just meat. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. I'm going to read a little bit of a lengthy. Stay with me here. However, not all possess this knowledge. We'll get there in a second. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating of an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is confusing. What he's saying is, I'm Paul. He's not saying it, but I'm the greatest apostle there is. I wrote half the New Testament. He's saying, and here's what I'm saying. People don't eat meat that are sacrificed to idols. Good for them, but they're weak. Because I know it's just meat. It's just meat. You're not holy. You're considered the weaker brother. However, flip this around. Now, I'm the jerk if I eat meat and make you say, hey, wait a minute. You're okay with that? But I don't really like that because I used to worship these idols and I think it's bad, right? It's a tricky nuance. Do you guys see the development that we're looking at here? And the answer to this, the answer to legalism, the answer to all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. I can do whatever I want or don't do anything that even appearance of sin is what we studied last week. When Jesus calls Matthew, he says, follow me. And Matthew left everything and followed him. The difference between legalism is falling into the trap that obedience to God is a set of do's and don'ts and following them and obedience to makes you righteous. On the other side, just, I want to live holy and live Christ-like and honor God. The answer is in your heart. Following Christ is not about drawing a line in the sand and saying, everything on this side is sin and I want nothing to do with it. Everything on this side is great and I can do whatever I want and I'm going to tiptoe up to that sand line and get as close as I can, or I'm going to stay as far away from that line as possible. That's not the answer. Christ came to erase that line in the sand. There is no line. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. It's not about how many rules you can obey. It's about giving your whole heart to Jesus and following him. Leave everything and follow him. It's not about, is drinking alcohol a sin? Or is one beer a sin? Or two beers? Or 50 a sin? Where does the sinning start? What can I get away with? That is not what it's about. It's about the heart saying, I follow Christ, and I will not be mastered by anything other than him. I don't want to put myself in a position of dishonoring God. The answer to legalism and holiness and righteousness and piety and pietism, all that stuff, comes down to your heart. Because there are gray areas. We know there are gray areas of how to live our lives. Don't go against your conscience. Don't impose your conscience on others. There is right and wrong for sure. There's wisdom and there's maturity. There's how to handle what you have as your beliefs versus what someone else may be against. Maybe you're the stronger brother. Maybe you're the weaker brother at times, or sister, of course. Seek to honor God and love others. This is our guiding principle. When Jesus is asked, what are the greatest commandments? What's the answer? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is how we are to live our lives. I know there's gray areas all over our lives, right? Ask someone about what's the best way to educate their kids. Homeschool, Christian school, public school, right? There's varied answers. And when someone digs their heels and said, this is the right way, I would say you're risking legalism. Remember, years ago, people would think having a guitar in church was a sin. Not just wrong, not bad, a sin. Heaven forbid showing up to church without a tie or women not wearing dresses, right? Tradition is not bad. Honestly, it's good. It's good to align ourselves with people wise, mature Christians have done throughout history. It has its place, but its place is not to supersede Scripture. I've shared this story recently here, but I want to share it again. This really hit home for me as I was 21. I was coming out of this environment, and I was really challenging a lot of things I've always thought I knew about what God wanted for my life, for people, what being a Christian was. I'm sitting at a stoplight, and there's this girl in front of me. He's got a Christian bumper sticker and her arm out the window with a cigarette. And my instant judgment went, you're not a Christian. And I just got gut punched instantly and spent the next half hour in a stupor thinking through, what kind of person am I that would judge like that? Right? That's legalism. Legalism is to see an outward action of something that is scripturally not a sin and then judge that person as in sin. This is what these Pharisees are doing here. They equated their moral superiority with God's word, and that is a fatal flaw. And let's see how Jesus answers this right here, verse 34. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. So Jesus here is coming after this Pharisees' legalism and their traditionalism, not God's moral law. We see this throughout the entire Gospels. This is what Jesus says to the Pharisees time and time again, because they don't get where they are in redemptive history. They're clinging on to these old traditions that had them in power. A wedding is a huge celebration, right? And so Jesus uses this bridegroom analogy. A wedding is a huge celebration. The Day of Atonement was a day of mourning and fasting. When David was praying for his sick child, he was mourning and fasting. Nineveh was mourning and fasting. We celebrate at weddings. We don't mourn, right, unless the groom is making a huge mistake. But in general, we celebrate at weddings. This is what Jesus is saying. They're not here to be mourning and somber. They are with the Messiah. This is not a time. There will come a time. There will come a time to mourn. Right? Go ahead into the book of Acts. Read about the persecution. Read about what the early church faced. There will be a time to mourn, but today is not that day. Verse 36, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it into an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Interesting. We speak about this all the time, right? Our patching our own clothes and wineskins. This takes a bit of explanation too, kind of like the fasting did. What is this all about? Back then, in case you haven't read much of the Bible, there's a lot of sheep, a lot of shepherds. Wool kind of had the clothing market dominated. So here we are in this environment. Yes, they had linen. Yes, they had silk, very expensive. But generally, you have a lot of wool, handmade clothing with wool, right? And so I'm actually not an expert. I don't know if wool is going to shrink or not. But I know that they didn't have modern stitching techniques. And so you have old garments. You make it all at once. You have this wool tunic. You go out, and it gets older and dirty and washed and dried and washed and dried. It shrinks down to its own little self. And you cut out a piece of cloth and like, oh, I got a hole. Let me cut out a piece of cloth. Let me stitch it up, hand stitching it on, right? And then when that new cloth gets wet and washed, it's going to shrink, and stitches are going to pull away from the old garment. That's what he's saying here. This is what the picture we have of this old garment. Also, like we don't even patch our own clothing, right? They're disposable these days. I get that. But same thing with wine. If you want wine, which is not a sin, please listen to the last 10 minutes. You're going to go to the store, you're going to buy a bottle of wine, that's fine. Here, they didn't really have the glass-blowing factories they did. They had wineskins. Not to get too gross, kids, cover your ears. Don't, it's okay. We're going to take a hide of an animal, we're going to clean it up, we're going to sew it up, and we're going to put wine into that. We're going to have fresh squeezed wine, grapes, and put it in there. And as it ferments, it expands, it contracts, it pushes against it, it ferments. This is what's going on. And these wineskins adapt to the new wine, right? But if you take these old skins, you pour that wine out, it's gone, you want to fill it with new wine, well, that process is going to burst these old hides. They don't have that many rotations in them. These are the analogies he's using, right? So these Pharisees, they're ticked off, they're grumbling. Jesus is coming by, he's upsetting the apple cart. He's taking away their authority, he's challenging him. He's eating with sinners, his disciples aren't fasting. Why aren't you doing things our way? This is what they're saying to him, right? So this picture we have here with these old garments, these old wineskins, what we're seeing here is this is the old guard. This is these Pharisees' way, their tradition. This is the way of doing things. The deep state, if you will. And now, Jesus is saying, I am the new. Right? It's similar. A garment is a garment. Wine is wine, but it's different. We talked a lot about the old covenant over the last several weeks. These old traditions that these Pharisees love. And they loved them not because they were righteous. They did not love them to honor God. They loved them because it gave them power and gave them a way to lord authority and say, look how good I am. And they gave them the power to declare others holy or unholy. And then we have right here before him, as the Gospel of John talks, the word became flesh. Right here before him, we have this paradigm shift. We have the new covenant being established with them at this moment. This new paradigm. This is the new way of doing things. It is not about this law come down from Moses that has ruled for hundreds and hundreds of years that we need this Day of Atonement because we cannot fulfill it. It is now about belief on Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin that comes from him. The gospel, this new gospel, cannot be placed into the old paradigm, no matter how hard we try. We cannot take this new covenant and neatly fit it into the old covenant. It does not work that way. Jesus said repeatedly, he would always teach and say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Whether it's the Pharisees in their tradition or it's even the old covenant law, you've heard it said, but I say to you. Your old wineskins and your old garments and your old traditions say this, but I am the new vine. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. He says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. This is the joy and hope we have right now. We've talked repeatedly over the last several weeks that the old covenant is no longer what we are under. The law does not make us righteous. The law exposes our sin. 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law is the power of sin and the sting of death, but God sent us victory over sin, over death through Jesus Christ. This is what we believe. This is what we live our lives by. It is not about obedience to law. That does not make us righteous. Ray was telling me a story the other day about a friend of his who doesn't believe as we do and is like looking at the Bible and saying, how can anyone obey all this? Yes, that's the point. You can't. This is the point of the gospel. You cannot perfectly obey. On your own devices, you are not good enough. Thankfully, Jesus came and paid for your sins. The old wineskins are about obedience to law that exists to show that you cannot obey the law. The old wineskin was about a Day of Atonement, right? About a priest making atonement for you, for your efforts, because you are not good enough. This old garment is what the Pharisees cloaked themselves in, wrapping themselves up in these outward appearances, these outward righteousnesses, if that's a word, looking holy on the outside while being so spiritually dead on the inside. That's the old wineskin. The new wineskin is God's kingdom is permanently here. We live under this new grace. The reality is that we now have direct forgiveness of sin. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works. The old covenant, the entire point of the old covenant is to point to the new. The old covenant, these old wineskins, these old garments, they don't have a place to hold the truth, which is that we are saved by grace. They were a placeholder until Jesus came. This is the reality. This is the truth. And these Pharisees, they're going to prove time and time again that they can't handle the truth. Verse 39, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Right? This is not a statement of reality. This is a statement directed at these Pharisees. No one, after drinking old wine, desires the new, for he says the old is good. Yes. Yes, of course that. Old wine is good. New wine is fresh. It doesn't taste right yet. One who loves this world and the things of this world, one who loves their positions of authority, does not want to change. Those who are propped up in a system, they love this system. And again, it's hard not to think of the deep state. Those who love where they are in this authority don't want to give that up. And this is what these Pharisees have. No one who is content with this world wants this change. This is what this means. No one wants to drink of the new wine when they are so enamored with the old. Think back to the rich young ruler. We talked about him last week. This guy, he's rich and he's moral and he's righteous. And he says to Jesus, what does it take for me to have eternal life? And Jesus says, oh, go obey all the commandments. Right? He knew what's going on. He was leading him. This righteous young ruler, hey, I've done all that. I've done that since I was a kid. I'm perfect. And Jesus says, okay, well then go sell all your belongings, give it to the poor, and follow me. Where does that rich young ruler go after that? He leaves unhappy in his sin because of his love for what he had. He could not give up the old for the new. We've seen this time and time in church. I've seen this in my upbringing. I've seen it. I was raised in a church that unabashedly, unashamedly called everything a sin, right? They were a church, a mega church, and it was, hey, you drink, you're a sinner. You smoke, you're a sinner, right? And I was raised in that environment, and it took me that and experience that light, but months leading up to it to say, this is not true. This is not true, right? And as I look back, as I've had 30 years to play out since that time, I see this church was not marked by people who were diligently, earnestly seeking to follow God. But they are filled with people like these Pharisees who are so much more enamored with making you think they were good. Every time, hey, how's it going, brother? Just serving God, bro. Just loving God. Okay, everything perfect? Everything's perfect in life. Okay, well, that's great. All 9,500 of you? Okay. That was the life they lived. There was no roots. There is this veneer of Christianity based on rule following, but not hearts transformed by the saving grace of the gospel. This is the challenge we face in our lives. This is why we meet together. This is why we are commanded to be in fellowship regularly, why we're to be in each other's lives so we can be real and be sounding boards and be accountability partners for one another. There are things in this life that are clearly good and holy and things that are clearly sin. Our job is to say what is God's and what is man is man's. YouTube censors, get ready. I'm going to lay a couple out for you right now. We will never ordain a woman pastor in this church. We will never accept gay marriage as valid. We will never accept the hurtful and harmful lie that someone can change their gender against what God has created them. We will never say that there is any other way to heaven except through the blood of Jesus Christ. These are truths that people don't want to hear because it's easier to say nice things to get along and be liked. And I'm not saying that to be offensive or to plant a flag in the ground. Everyone here already knows my position on those things. But my point is this. We will never deny the power of the gospel to change lives in the most radical ways possible. To change the heart of the sinner, to change the heart of sinners just like me. To draw us to love Christ so much that all we want to do is live for him, not live for this line in the sand that we can tow or run away from. Where God's word is clear, love it, embrace it, follow it. Cherish it. It's for our good and for his glory. And where God's silent, how much alcohol you can drink, rock and roll, homeschooling, techno, emo, worship music, where it's silent. Let wisdom and love and discernment be your guide. All things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. Some things aren't a sin, but they're just stupid. It's okay to acknowledge that reality, and it's okay to let people live in grace. This is why I said, here's what we know is true, and there's other very true things. And there's a lot of things we're going to say, hey, you do you. That's not a sin issue, whether it's wise or not. This is why the church is a body with many members, why we love one another, why we lean on one another, why we challenge each other and care for one another. But above all, in all your ways, acknowledge him and let him direct your paths. Don't lean on your own wisdom and your own strength. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for this text. It's challenging to me as I look back at my life's history and where I've gone astray and where I've been legalistic and where I've been hard on myself and where I've been too gracious to myself. Thank you for challenging us with your truth and your word. Thank you for humbling us to know that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that we cannot be good enough, and we don't have to. Your Son is righteous enough to cover us all. I ask that you go before us this week. In your name we pray. Amen. We're going to take communion now. Communion is a time.